Okay. John chapter 14. John chapter 14, we're going to finish off the chapter here this afternoon, or at least that's our plan. John chapter 14, I'm going to begin reading with verse 27 and follow along as I read. It says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I am coming to you, and if you loved me, you would rejoice that I am going to the Father, because the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you this before it occurs, so that when it does occur, you may believe. I will no longer talk with you much more, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Let us rise and be on our way." We've been in chapter 14 quite a bit, because chapter 14 introduces the new ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we've spent quite a bit of time looking at some different aspects of it, but our desire is to finish off the chapter here, beginning with verse 27 this afternoon. When Jesus mentions in verse 27, as he's readying for his departure, he says, I leave my peace with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. The world does give a sort of peace. I'm going to give you an example of the world's sort of peace contrasted to the peace that God gives us. If you turn over to the book of 1 John in chapter 2, I believe that this is a good illustration. It doesn't use the word peace here, but it's a good illustration of peace. 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2 and verse 15. Now, I don't totally know where Oren, I visiting with him, I got a little bit of an idea, some of an idea, I think, where he's going with our study that he's going to be leading in March. But if you come to verse 15 of chapter 2, John says, "Do not love the world." It's a possibility in the context, the emphasis of that word, don't love the world or do not love the world. Its emphasis in the Greek could mean stop loving the world. So there's two sides of it. If there are people in the church who aren't loving the world, the idea would be don't love it. And for those people who are loving, it would mean stop. Okay, so it kind of depends on where a person is at. But it says, do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, then the love for the Father is not in him. There's two ways to take that. Number one way you could take that is you can't love the Father and love the world at the same time. Or number two, to take it that love of the Father means the Father's kind of love. And you could take that as what we call a genitive of description, a very common form of the genitive. You can't have the Father's kind of love. But I think the first probably is more in view, that you can't love God the Father and be loving the world at the same time. Verse 16, because everything that is in the world, the lust that pertains to the flesh, that is appeal, strong desires that pertain to your flesh, the lust of the eyes, things that appeal to you through the eyes. Dan used to describe this, and this is one way to look at it. He used to call it new paint syndrome. Is that the way you do it? You know, you're driving a vehicle, it looks nice, but you know, after a while, I don't care how well you wash it and keep it waxed, sometimes the paint just doesn't look as nice as one on the showroom floor. So the lust, and that's lust of the eyes. You know, we're always concerned about how things look. And lastly, and the empty boast or vain boast of this physical life. Think of all the things that pertain to your physical life down here that people want to take pride in and boast in. And Paul's, or John says, none of these things are from the Father. So if you were loving these things, you wouldn't be loving things that were from the Father. And in the context of the Gospel of John, as we saw this morning, if you love, you should be loving those who are from the Father, right? You should be loving those born from the Father. And none of these are from the Father. So he says, don't love them. Then verse 17. Well, they're out of the world. Then verse 17. And the world then is passing away, and its lusts. But the one doing the will of God abides or remains into the age. Now, he doesn't mean he continues. This is a good place to demonstrate that the word abide, or in the word meno here, as John's using it, in this specialized, this word doesn't mean this all the time. You always have to determine its meaning by context. That's true with lots of Greek words. One of the things that we do that's wrong with Greek words is we say, this is a definition for this Greek word, and we try to plant that definition in every passage. Just think of all the words you use on a daily basis that have a range of meanings, and you don't even think anything about it. You know, in a certain context, when a person uses that word, this is what they mean. Well, what would be funny is then if you had somebody that was Spanish speaking that was learning English, they heard you use that, and then they try to take this word and put it in a different context, and you think you kind of chuckle because it doesn't sound right. Because they don't know the nuance or the way that the range of meanings that words have in English. Same thing's true in Greek. This word, within its range of meaning, had the idea of being at ease or being comfortable. And here's a good place. It doesn't mean that he just stays into the age. In other words, the idea of it is, in this context, isn't that if a person is doing God's will, that he doesn't die, that the age goes on and he just stays. It's the idea that he's able to remain at ease in the age. Now, let me ask you a question. See if you can put this together. We came over here because John's quoting Jesus as saying, I leave my peace with you, over in John 14. Not like the world gives. What quality of peace does the world give? Well, pertaining to the world and its things, when does the world have peace? When those things are... When they get what they want. When their things are fine. You ever, I don't know, have any of you ever been in a situation where you're driving a vehicle that's not dependable? Stan, I remember just not too long ago, he replaced a car. Stan was saying that they changed transmission fluid, right? And the mechanic, when he changed the transmission fluid, the mechanic commented, ah, this doesn't look too good. Something to this effect, because there were all kinds of flakes, gold flakes, in the transmission fluid when they changed it out, which meant that something in there wasn't working right, because you shouldn't have. You always end up with a little minute amounts of metal in your transmission fluid. That's one of the things that it does. But this mechanic, they were seeing way more than you should see. Now, when you get back in that car after having the transmission fluid changed and the mechanic just told you that's not a good thing, do you have peace? You driving down the road? If Stan were Tim, Tim would be going, oh man, the transmission's going to die on the way home. I just know it, and it's going to be a $2,000 fix. I've been through this before, you know. That's what would be running through my mind. And that's not peace. So then you know what the world does. The world says, well, this doesn't work, so, now I'm not picking on Stan. Stan happened to replace a car because he said he was due for a car replacement, but some people would panic and would run out to replace a car and think, I'm going to get a car, I'm going to get a brand new one. Then I don't have to worry about anything. Well, how many of you have known people that have bought brand new cars and have had endless problems with brand new cars right off the lot? I've known that to happen. See? In other words, the world's peace is fine as long as everything's going fine, as long as the things pertaining to the world, or when he talks about, and I think about, I'm going to put this in the context of the church now, in the context of what John was dealing with in 1 John. And I preface this by saying I'm not for sure everything Orin is going to be dealing with. But some of the things that I understand in 1 John is that you've had these unsaved people that have left the church. And what can happen sometimes is the church is looking. We talked about this a little bit this morning upstairs. That real believers in the church look around and they watch all these people flocking to these big places, these big things going on. And these people are getting an audience. And we can wring our hands going, what are they doing that we're not doing? How come they get that crowd and we can't? I don't get it. Number one, I'd never worry about numbers. Okay? I had a Bible study down at Mattawa, and for a number of years, when Peg was staying home with the girls on Tuesday nights, it was me and Stan, Linda, and I. Me. Horrible English, I'm so sorry. It was the three of us. And you know what? And I am not bragging on this. I'm just simply saying I never worried about it. I never felt bad about it. I never went down there and go, oh, it's just the three of us. I wish there were more. It was just like, there's three of us. I had a good time going down there and doing that. And then my wife, she was freed up so she could go with me. The girls could stay home by themselves. And so she started coming. That was nice to have her along. Then Alan Shannon came back and we enjoyed that. Now we've been enjoying the walls in there. But you know what? For years, and sometimes I think as Christians, we have a tough time with just saying, you know, I'm just thankful for those that are here. And if there's three of us, there's three of us. Who cares? That's a part, that's a world system thing, that the world is always thinking, you know it's going well when you're packed out. And sometimes being packed out can be a sign that something's not going well. Can be. Because sometimes you're compromising to pack it out. And that's what was happening here, is these people are wringing their hands over why these people had an audience. And so they don't have peace. So you know what you do? You change your tactics. Now all of a sudden you're doing things kind of, you're going, well, they're doing this and this and this. So if I do those things like them, do you do them? Oh, guess what? Now we got a few more people in here again. Oh, I'm feeling better. But then you find out that you got to keep that up and you got to keep doing that and you have to compromise a little bit and you get uncomfortable. And so then how do you keep them there? Well, we've got people, but we kind of, some people came in and we leveled off and we haven't got more. Shouldn't we kind of keep getting more all the time, getting bigger and bigger? And that, so you have to constantly keep changing tactics. See, the world system doesn't have peace. It has peace as long as things go right. But the minute things that kind of drop off a little bit, the minute somebody leaves, the minute there's a scratch on the paint, the minute things aren't quite what they were a little while ago, that peace goes. So the world's peace is fine when it's, the world's peace is circumstance related. So when the circumstances are fine, then there's peace. But when there's turbulence down here, guess what happens? There's no peace in the world. See, there's that. And so he says, the world is passing away and its lusts. This is 1 John 2:17. But the one doing the will of God. Now, the will of God in the context of 1 John would be loving their brothers, not loving the world. That one abides his ease into the age. In other words, he's doing what God wants. And you know what? Loving your brothers doesn't depend on circumstances. And so you just keep, you're doing God's will, and you just stay steady. And all this around you is going like this.
Your character doesn't fluctuate.
Your character doesn't fluctuate. Your character doesn't fluctuate, and you just kind of keep staying steady. You know, that's important. I my wife knows this because I've shared this with her, but I've been bit as of lately with a worldly bug that I've been having to deal with. I never had, some people when they turn 40, it bothers them. It never bothered me. Didn't bother me at 40, didn't bother me at 41, didn't bother me. I'm coming on 43 here this year. And you know, it's been bothering me because I'm looking at myself going, what have I accomplished in life? I don't know why this all of a sudden. What have I accomplished? You know, and what are you measuring yourself by when you ask that question? You're measuring yourself by the world's standards. I mean, I go back. I went to Iowa and I'm thinking, all my sister-in-laws and my brothers and my sisters, they all own their own houses. I don't own a house. I'm a failure. And my one sister, well, they had this car, but they're going to go out and get a new car. Well, I can't just go out and get a new car. You know, I'd have to go out and buy a used car. You know, and it's amazing how many things were running through my mind as I'm coming in here thinking, I haven't accomplished much. You know how, ever since I graduated from seminary, I've always wanted to get a doctor's degree. I've always wanted to go back and finish and do some more schooling. But you know what? I'm 43 now. I've never gone back to school and got a degree. So you can, and the thing is, you know what happens? And I told this to my wife. When I'm doing that, see, then I'm like this. Because I'm gauging myself by the world system. And as a result, my peace fluctuates. When I'm focusing on what God wants me to do and loving the brothers, it's not a problem. But when I let myself get into that funk where I'm looking at things and I'm measuring things from an earthly point of view, what do I have? What have I done? On and on. All that stuff, then there's a lack of peace.
You know, some of that too, Tim, has something to do with the fact that you look back and you say, well, I've tried to be consistent in God's will. And then if you start fluctuating like that, then you start doubting that that really was God's will that you've done in the past, and you start thinking, well, maybe I should start acting independent of God. And then Satan comes in with his attacks and jabs.
I wouldn't say that that has happened in this. It's just maybe kind of feeling just a little bit of feeling sorry for myself. I'll be real honest with me. Some of it is I've thought, I think everything I've done is what God wants me to do, but I've wondered sometimes, did God want me to do more? have I been lazy and not done everything God wanted me to do? If I would have done some more, is there, you know, were there other things? Maybe I should have just put my nose to the grindstone and got my doctorate, you know, just worked on it, just do it, you know. But every time I think about that, all I can think about is how much work that would be to do that. Would it detract from what I'm doing at the church, you know? And then I'm thinking, well, maybe I'm just being lazy, you know. See, so that's, but it's, I never questioned that this was God's will. It's just a matter that maybe there were some other things that I, you know, that's, anyway. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to rehearse, but I'm just using that as an illustration that when you're operating by the world system standards, you don't have this peace. You fluctuate. Your peace fluctuates. It goes with where the world system's at that point in time. See? That's what it does. And what you're supposed to be doing, and we go back over to John 14 now to pick this up. He says, I'm leaving my peace with you. And my peace isn't like the world gives. Remember, the world's peace is when everything's going fine. You have this. Now, let me use the degree thing situation, the doctorate degree. And I think you obviously can tell. Obviously, you guys probably don't. I have catalogs and stuff from different schools and things like that, and there's different people I know. And when you look at them, you know, this guy has this degree and then this degree. And then he has a doctor's degree. And then he has another doctor's degree from this school and another one from this school. And then he's got postdoc work at all these schools. And I'm thinking that what happens is you do this, and if you really operate just on the world standard, it's never enough. You get a doctor's degree, you got to get another doctor's degree. Because now it's not enough for a person to have a doctor's degree to teach at this school. They need to have three doctor's degrees. And they have to have done some postdoc work. You see what I'm saying? In other words, it all builds. And it just, you're constantly trying to keep up. Even in terms of education, it's always got to be more. More. It's never enough. It's a lack of the world system. He says, I'm leaving you a peace the world doesn't have. It's my kind of peace. Give me a concrete illustration from the life of Jesus Christ that illustrates his kind of peace in a very concrete way, very vivid. And it's one I... No. It's just a concrete illustration in the life of Jesus of the quality of peace. That's not the one I was thinking of, but maybe that one. That was the one I was thinking of. But. Well, you're getting close. You're in the right location. What happens on the one trip across the lake where Jesus is with the disciples? Where's he at? Oh, I see what you're talking about. Yeah, my wife was talking about it. Yeah.
He falls asleep in a storm.
He's sleeping and there's a storm. He's just sleeping right through it. Remember, the disciples come up. I just read through this about a week or so ago, and the disciples come up and they shake him awake and they said, Lord, don't you care that they don't say that we might perish. They say, don't you care that we are perishing? In other words, he's sleeping and the disciples are thinking, we're going down. It's happening as we speak. That's the way they looked at it. That is a beautiful, vivid, concrete illustration of the kind of peace that Jesus had, that if there was a circumstance on earth that a person might be excused for not having peace in, I'd certainly say it'd be when you're out on a turbulent lake and you're worried about whether your boat's going to go down. But Jesus just was sleeping right through it. Why? Because he had a quality of peace where the circumstances around him didn't trouble him. And that's the kind of peace, he said, that's the kind of peace I'm going to leave with you. Which means that when you as a believer are being spiritual, because where do you get peace from today? Jesus says, I leave it to you, but how do you actually get that peace today? According to Scripture. As you operate in your position in Christ, in the Lord, and then who?
The Holy Spirit fills up your lack.
The Holy Spirit fills up your lack, and he produces in you the fruit from the Spirit, which is love, joy, that's not a peace that's natural to you. You and I do not have it by nature. It is not called the fruit of Tim or the fruit of Stan or the fruit of Linda or Jeff. Or the fruit of the world. It's the fruit from the Spirit. The Spirit produces in it. You do not have what it takes to have that quality of peace. You could perhaps, as an individual, discipline your mind. Think about this. People in the world do this to a certain degree. Think of a man, an unsaved man that plays the stock market. If he really is a good in the stock market, does he have to exercise some mental peace and discipline? Sure he does. Because there's a lot of people that lose it in the stock market, because when it drops like that, what does everybody else do? I'm going to lose everything! And they sell their shares and take a loss and walk away, and that guy's sitting there left, and the stock comes back up, and it might be slow, but eventually it gets back up there, and it goes above what he put in, and he's like, see? And he just, right? But he exercises. So the world does exercise some mental discipline to do that. But it doesn't happen all the time, and you can't do it in all circumstances. That man that might be able to exercise some mental discipline for peace in that area may not be able to do it with his children at home, or with his spouse, or with a coworker. Might blow up easily with them and not have peace. Might let little other situations agitate them. Paul says, I leave peace to you, not as the world I give to you. So he says at the end part of the verse, do not let your heart be troubled or agitated, neither let it be intimidated. So there's two words at the end of this verse to describe the opposite. If you have his kind of peace, number one, you shouldn't let your heart be agitated. So when a person's sitting in the church and they're looking out there wondering, why are they packed? And you know, there have been, I'll tell you this, there are some Sundays when I've looked around at our congregation, and we're a little thinner, not because we all went on a diet, because apparently somebody's gone, and people are absent, and I can look across the street, and I don't know why God had our church built this way, but I can look across the seat, and I can see when I'm preaching up there, the Nazarene Church, and their parking lot is packed. And I'm sitting there, I don't get it. There have been days. Now, there's other times it doesn't bother me. In fact, I'd say a lot of times it doesn't bother me one iota. But there have been some days, because I am operating by the world standards, because I come up there and I am not walking by the Spirit, I'm not focusing on things God has for me, that my heart gets agitated. Just like he says, trouble. Now, I want you to think in a little bit. What is a circumstance that these disciples are going to be coming into that's going to give them cause to be agitated in their heart? An immediate circumstance. Jesus' arrest. And following the arrest, his trial and crucifixion. That's right. Those would be good causes for these people to be agitated. Now, I believe that even though we know, that the Spirit produces peace, I also believe that here in this context, that this peace, as he's referring to it, was something that he was going to allow these disciples to have. There's something that he does when he meets with them in the upper room, where it says he comes and he breathes on all of them and tells them to receive the Holy Spirit. I believe he was actually giving these people kind of a head start for the potential to have some of this peace. That's not here. It's actually going to be post-resurrection, you understand. So it's not going to be at this point. But the next part of it is, not only do not let your heart be troubled, but it says do not let it fear. And that word for fear is not the word phobos or phobeo, but the word dilao, which means to be cowardly or intimidated, to allow somebody else to intimidate you. Now, I've used intimidation at school before when I've subbed. I've had kids that have been stinkers in class, and I took one kid that was giving me trouble in class, and I had talked with him about three times during the course of the class, and he would not quit it. And I said, come with me. And we walked outside the door, and I think he thought we were heading for the office. We got outside the door, and I backed him into a corner. Now, I didn't touch him, because you don't want to touch the kid, because you might land yourself in jail. But I backed him into a corner, and I had my nose about this far from him, and thank goodness I was a little taller than he was. It gave me an advantage. But I said, we're going back in there, and you're not going to do that again, are you? I'm not going to have any more of that, are you? Oh, no, Mr. Usher. And I said, I mean it. I said, I'm fed up with it. And you're just, yeah, I mean, what am I even? And you know what? The rest of that period, I didn't have a look of trouble out of that kid. I wouldn't say he was a model student, but he wasn't causing me any more trouble. What did I do? I intimidated him into altering his character from being a stinker to at least towing the line.
Do you call it intimidation or extortion?
That was intimidation. Yeah. I was intimidating him. I had exhorted him in the class. Exhortation was over. It was time for intimidation. But see, that is intimidation on a positive side. You're trying to take care of a problem. But there can also be intimidation negatively, where perhaps you as a Christian should speak out, take a stand, do something, and the world could intimidate you into buttoning your lip and not saying something when something should be said, when something should be done, when you should react in a certain way. Jesus says, I'm giving you peace. See, if you have his kind of peace, it's going to assure two things. It's going to keep you from the agitation of the heart. By the way, if you can remember what we talked about this morning, when you're talking about agitation of the heart or cowardice of the heart, the intimidation of the heart, what's the significance of heart in light of what we talked about briefly this morning? What? You make decisions with your heart, see? So if you can agitate that place where you're making decisions, and then you can make that intimidated, you can change the decision that that person might make or should make, right? So Jesus Christ is saying here in the context, I'm giving you peace so that, number one, that when you're in the process of making decisions, not going to be agitated, and number two, it's not going to be intimidated into deciding the way that is not in keeping with God's will. Verse 28. Oh, no, I wanted to look at another verse here. Romans chapter 15. Romans 15. These are some things I think to keep in mind. Romans 15, he makes this statement here in verse 33. Now the God of peace is with you all. Anybody see that in Romans 15:3? The God of peace. Now if he's a God of peace, that means that he's a source of peace. He's a God that not only characterized by peace, but he's a source of peace. But if you turn over to chapter 16 now, in verse 20, notice what he says. Think of these people. They're in a situation where potentially they're being agitated, but he tells them, now the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet soon. See, sometimes God can bring in peace by helping you keep in mind what God will do or what he can do. And Paul's saying here, you know what? You're in this situation where Satan's causing some of this problem, causing you to have, put it in the context of Jesus' words, agitated heart and intimidated in the heart so that you're not going to make decisions. But if you remember that Satan who's causing these problems is going to be crushed under your feet in a short while, are you going to be as likely to be intimidated? Stop and think about that. How often Satan intimidates us into not doing what we should do as Christians, not saying or responding the way that we should. And if you stopped and reminded yourself, this enemy has a short life. And interestingly enough, when God brings him down, God's actually going to use me and you as some of those that are involved in bringing him down. And he's actually going to cause him to be crushed under our feet. That means you and I are going to have a part in actually being over him and in over what happens with him. And there's a reason that Paul brings that in here. You have respect for Satan because you realize he is of greater power and authority than you, but at the same time, you don't need to let him get away with what he gets away with in your life. Because there's a day coming in which God's going to actually use your feet, metaphorically speaking, to crush Satan. We say metaphorically because I don't think literally we're going to trample him, because Satan's not a physical being to be trampled. Okay? Now let's go back over to John 14 and move on. Because this goes on, and I believe that this all goes hand in hand. And he says in verse 28, you heard that I said to you, I go and I come to you. And we talked about that coming in the context that there's, and I believe here he's referring to both parts that he talked about. Because remember, in the early part of chapter 14, he spoke about coming to them, and he was referring to what we would know as the rapture. They wouldn't have known that at that time. but that's what he was talking about. But secondly, he talked about a coming to them that we knew in the context did not refer to the rapture, but referred to his coming to actually dwell in us. Remember all that? It's been a little while since we went through those verses, but they're back up here in chapter 14. So we have these two parts, and I believe they're both encompassed in this. Jesus is saying, you heard now that I said this. I'm going away, but I'm actually coming to you. He says then, if you loved me, you would rejoice. Now that is in the Greek what we call a second class condition, which if you put it in modern English, expanded, it would be, if you loved me, but you don't, then you would rejoice, but you don't. He says, if you loved me, and you're not, you would rejoice, but you're not. You would rejoice that I go to my Father, because my Father's greater than me. In other words, what he's saying is, you guys don't really love me right now, because if you did, you'd rejoice in the fact that I'm going to the Father. And you guys are not rejoicing about that. You're all upset about the fact that I'm going to the Father. You can't see anything more than me sitting here in the room with you. You can't see that there could be a change that would actually be better than this. We've said it before. What's better? That Jesus actually gets to sit in the room with you? And you can be like John and lean over and put your head on him when you eat like John did? Or that he actually dwells inside us and shares with us his life and his kind of mind, giving you the capacity to actually think differently than you used to think. Jesus Christ is saying it's better. And if you really loved me, you'd appreciate that. You'd have joy in that fact, but you don't. It's a second-class condition. I don't think most English Bibles, when I consulted these, most of them don't bring out that Jesus is implying that these guys are not doing this at this point in time. They're kind of selfish about having Jesus around. Verse 29, and now I have said, perfect tense in the Greek, indicating I've said it with the result that it's still being said. I'm reiterating it now. Not saying anything different. I'm still saying the same thing. I've said this to you before it happens, so that when it does happen, you might believe. Now this, again, all of this, I believe, is going back to the issue of the peace, the agitation that's going to be associated with Jesus' rest, crucifixion, and even then eventually his departure, potentially causing them to have agitation. But he says, I've told you all these things before it happens, so that when it happens, you might believe. Now wait a second. Belief can't have evidence, right? Believing doesn't have evidence. Remember what the definition of what? Belief has belief. Hebrews 11:1 says faith is the substance, the thing that makes concrete, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of which is not seen. So what you have according to Scripture is a promise. That, when you look at that promise, produces hope. And from that hope, then you can direct faith. It can become faith, which makes it real so you can act upon it. You can't act on something that is not real to you. That's what faith does. Now, stop and think about that. If you go to verse 29, put this together. I have said to you before it happens, so that when it happens, you might believe. Believe what? Believe that I'm going to go away? Is that what he's talking about? Well, they could see he went away, so they don't. That's not the kind of faith. What's the faith in the context? That he's coming again. He says, I'm telling you this ahead of time, that I'm going away and that I'm coming back. So when it actually happens, so when I actually do go away, you will have faith. Now, faith means what? According to this, that they have to have from God they have to have a promise. What's the promise? That he's coming back. Coming back for them in the present time by indwelling them and making himself manifest to and through the believer, and ultimately coming back in the rapture for the Christian. So he's actually saying, I'm telling you this right now, so when it actually happens, you guys will direct faith at the promise that I've told you. I was going to go away, but I'm going to come back. Okay, it's not the promise that I'm going away, it's the promise that I'm coming back. Everybody sees why? Because it's faith. Verse 30. I do not speak with you much longer. I will not speak with you much longer. He explains why. For the ruler of this world comes. The ruler of the world is whom? Satan. OK. Okay? The ruler of the world comes, and he has nothing in me. What do you mean by that phrase, he has nothing in me? He had no claim to Jesus Christ. Could Satan do anything to Jesus Christ? What? He could tempt him. But he couldn't do anything to him. He couldn't put him to death. He couldn't even get him arrested. What's going to happen? Let's turn over here in John. Turn over to John 18 with me for a moment.
Tim, you said he couldn't get arrested. He did get him arrested.
Turn over to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. John 18, and it says, let's go to verse 1. I'm just going to read down through. And after Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with the disciples across Kidron Valley to a place where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, because Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas brought a detachment of soldiers together. Does anybody know or remember how big a detachment is? I think a detachment actually was 500 soldiers. Most people don't think there were literally 500 soldiers that were sent out to take Jesus, but they figured that this is a portion of that detachment. But John does say detachment, and a person reading this in the Greek world would have thought 500 soldiers. So maybe they really did send that many people out. Now, I might be wrong that it was 500. Maybe it was 250, but it was a large number. Okay, it was more than 100, yeah. 300 to 600. So you can see how large a detachment was, and you can see why some people have struggled with whether or not he was referring to a portion of the detachment or a whole detachment itself. But maybe they did send this many out. We don't know. But it says they came out with a detachment of soldiers together the police from the chief priests. In my Bible, it's the servants. They were the people that kept order up at the temple. They were the ones that kind of checked what was going on and out. And they were Jewish individuals, okay, enforcing Jewish law at the temple. Chief priests and the Pharisees, and they came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. And then Jesus, knowing all that was to happen to him, came forward and asked them, "Who are you looking for?" Verse 5, and they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus replied, "I am." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am," they all fell back to the ground. Now he says, "I am." What did Jesus just demonstrate there? Sasha just said Satan could arrest him, could get him arrested. Could Satan really get Jesus arrested? No. Jesus just demonstrated, if I wanted to, look at this. I can say, "I am," and you guys are all knocked on the ground. Now think about that. If there really is a detachment of Roman soldiers here, if we do have indeed 300 soldiers along with the temple police and some other people from the Pharisees that have come out to take this Jesus, that's a lot of people to knock to the ground with two words. And what Jesus is demonstrating is, you can't take me if I didn't let you. See, Satan couldn't take Jesus. Jesus didn't want to go. There was no way that Satan could take him. Turn to chapter 19 here in John. John chapter 19. John chapter 19 and verse 8. Now when Pilate heard this, he was more afraid than ever. He entered his headquarters again and asked Jesus, "Where are you from?" And Jesus gave him no answer. And Pilate therefore said to him, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" See, Pilate's going, it's like Pilate saying, "Don't you realize I got authority over your life? I can have you killed if I want to. I could let you go if I want to. You better talk to me." See, Pilate's kind of strutting here. What does he say? Verse 11. Jesus answered, he says, "You would have no authority over me except it were given to you from above." What's Jesus saying? You think you have authority? He says, you have authority only because it's been given to you from somebody else. And he's not talking about higher up in Rome. He's talking about the fact that he says that he's been given authority. You need something? Go ahead.
What we want to hear about.
Oh, just do
it. How to go.
Okay. so he's telling Pilate here, he says, you'd have no authority. He says, if it hadn't been given you. Ultimately, we know that what Jesus is talking about is God granted Pilate the authority to exercise this authority over him. If it were impossible, Pilate couldn't do anything to Jesus Christ. Turn with me back in your Bibles back to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and this one's off the top of my head. This is one here that I'm trying to think where this one's at. This is the one where he says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. You know what I'm talking about? What? It's in 11? Oh, I thought it was in chapter 12. So you look in 11, I will look at 12. Because I want you to see this. See it. Maybe it isn't another chapter. Well, we'll press on. I'm not finding it in here, and I thought it was in John 12. I know there's a statement of it in John 10. If you go back to John 10. And let's see, in John 10, it's John 10, oh, in verse 15. John 15, he says, I lay my life down for the sheep. In verse 17, he also says, I lay down my life for the sheep. Oh, it's verse 18. I guess it's John 10, 18. I was thinking it was John 12. There he says, no one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. In other words, Satan couldn't even kill Jesus. Okay. Even from a human perspective, though it looked like man killed Jesus, in reality, even when Jesus was on the cross, ultimately, his death, he brought about his own death. He laid it down of himself. He let them put him on the cross. He allowed the cross to be an instrument that was bringing about his death. He allowed the reproaches that they put upon him to be an instrument of bringing about his death. But he's the one that allowed that. So in all of this, when we come back to John 14 and you stop and think about this, what he's saying is the ruler of the world's coming. In other words, this whole plot to take Jesus is actually going on right now. While Jesus is talking with his disciples, Judas, remember, he left in chapter 13. He is headed off. He is meeting at this time with the chief priests, probably with their temple police. They're getting together the cohort or this division of Roman soldiers, and they're getting ready to go out to find Jesus at the very time when Jesus is speaking these words. So he looks at it that the ruler of the world is coming. Because remember, he had entered into Judas, and he was coming to carry all this out. But Jesus says, but he doesn't have anything in me. In other words, he has no claim on me. When he had tempted him, which Sue pointed out, did Jesus ever succumb to any of those temptations? No. So Satan had nothing at which to point his finger at Jesus going, well, he gave in to me there. I got claim to him. They had never done that. He wasn't going to even be able to have authority over Jesus. Jesus demonstrated it. He says, I lay down my life on myself. No one takes it. In John 18, when they come out to take him, I am. And they all fall to the ground. Stands there before Pilate, and Pilate gets a little huffy with him and singing there, who do you think you are? You don't talk to me. I've got authority over there. And he says, you'd only have authority because it's been given to you. The ruler of the world had nothing in Jesus. I wish people would understand this better, because I think there's a lot of real, genuine Christians out there that for some reason or another think that the world and Satan killed Jesus. They didn't. Ultimately, they didn't. From a human perspective, but ultimately, from our perspective, they didn't kill him. He laid his life down for us. Because Satan and the world rulers and everybody, they have no authority other than the authority that God allows them. And he says, verse 31, he's going to tell them why then it's going to die. It's not because the ruler of the world has anything. He says, but that the world might know that I love the Father. Now, this is real interesting here because this is one of those places that demonstrates when Jesus went to the cross, we always like to think about ourselves because we are so self-centered. It's all about us, isn't it? Jesus went to the cross and died because he loved me. This verse isn't denying that. But this verse is demonstrating that, you know, there's another reason that Jesus went to the cross and died. He did it out of love for the Father.
But that
the world may know that, I think it goes back up to this. He's saying in verse 30, hereafter, I'm reading the King James in my wife's Bible, hereafter I will not talk with you much, for the prince of this world comes and he has nothing in me.
What does it mean? The prince of the world's always been there.
No, it says he's coming. He's talking about him coming to take him at this point in time.
Oh.
Yeah, he's in Judas. He's talking about him actually coming to orchestrate everything. In other words, if you remember a few weeks ago when we were over in 1 Corinthians 2, the rulers of this age were involved in orchestrating Christ's death. But Paul says if they really knew what they were doing, they never would have done it. In other words, they didn't know that they actually worked out something for our glory. Josh went over this a couple weeks ago in the adult Sunday school class. That he demonstrated over there that those rulers thought that they were thwarting God's plan. God's plan was to bring glory to himself. Satan and with his rulers were like, no, we're not going to give God glory. So we're going to kill this Jesus, which Jesus let them. But in putting him to death, actually worked out a situation where you and I can bring glory to God. And if they would have known that they were doing God's will, they never would have done it. They didn't realize they actually were doing God's will, making it possible for you and I to have the salvation we have. And they didn't do it. It's a real good illustration in God's sovereignty. That God is so much in control that even when people are trying to not do God's will, God still can get his will done. Even when people think that they're trying to thwart God's will, in the end, it still works out as God's will. He still gets his will done.
So when he talks about the ruler of this world is coming, he's coming in Judas.
He's coming in Judas. He's actually, they're on their way. They're preparing to come and get him. And they're probably not marching through the city streets because Jesus hasn't yet gone to the garden. And he has to have sufficient time to go to the garden and to pray. And sufficient time to pray, remember, for him to pray everything that we have in John 17, which may have been prayed in the upper room, but also may have been prayed in the garden, but also sufficient time, remember what happened while he was praying during those three times. What did the disciples do?
They went to sleep.
And maybe they were exhausted at the end of the day, and they were those people that sat down and went like that. But chances are, Jesus' prayers actually were extensive enough or long enough that those guys actually dozed off because they got tired waiting.
Didn't he go a stone's throw away from them?
Yeah. They were a little distance away while he was praying for them.
So did they hear him pray, even? That stone's throw away?
I have no idea.
So.
But they didn't hear because they were going to sleep. We know that. So, yeah. So they were. It's not that they were supposed to be listening. He never tells them to listen to him pray. He says, can't you watch and pray? But they kept falling asleep and said when he said they should have been watching and praying.
Yeah. They're going to be separated, basically.
Yeah, because he's going to be arrested, and so he's not.
He has nothing in me. He really doesn't have any.
He has no
authority. He has no authority over me.
That's right. He had no claim to Christ and no authority over Christ. Okay.
Okay. So verse 31.
But in other words, he's saying why this is going to happen. He says, "I'm not going to speak much longer because the prince of the world's coming." But he says, it's not, I'm not going to die and be taken from you because he lays claim to me in verse 30, but I'm not going to speak much longer with you ultimately because he was going to lay down his life so that the world would know. In other words, what he's saying is I'm going to die. I'm going to be arrested, taken from you and die. But it's not really because Satan has authority over me. I'm going to be arrested, tried and die because in verse 31, I want to show the world that I love the Father. Love the Father by doing what? Think about this. This is in the context of John. It's one of the things Jesus has been reiterating over and over. That he does the Father's will. I came to do the Father's will. I came to do the works the Father gave me. Came not to do my will, but his will. See? That's what he was coming to do. And he was going to show his love for the Father. Think about that. Andrew is an adult. Andrew is at the age where in reality, he would not, if he chose to, he would not have to do anything his dad wanted him to do anymore. He could decide everything totally on his own. He could, you know. But, you know, there's been things that his dad's instilled in him. And, you know, even as an adult, while he can certainly has the freedom to do his own will, I bet that if you could look inside his head, there are probably choices that he makes every once in a while that he does out of love and appreciation for his dad, even though he wouldn't have to do those things. But he still does some of those things. And there might be things that maybe even as a human being, he might be inclined to do a little bit differently. But, you know, I still do things like that. And, I've been out of the house for I don't know how many years. And I still, at times, do things. And I kind of think about my father in there. Or my mother, you know. And you're thinking about how you're reflecting your love for them by reflecting what they did. You know. So he says, I'm going to show the world that I love them. And even as my father gave me commandment. Now that commandment was to lay down his life and to take it up again. That's what he says, even as I have a commandment from the father, or as my father commanded me. The father gave him a commandment or instruction to lay down his life. In this way I do, so rise, let us go from here. Verse 31 is important. Some people have drawn the conclusion from the Gospel of John, from Jesus' statements that no one takes my life from me, I lay it down, that Jesus committed suicide then. If he was God and all powerful, he committed suicide. No, he didn't. Because he didn't do his own will. He did what the Father did. Now think about that. During World War II, a Japanese soldier that climbed into an airplane and would crash himself into a U.S. ship or something like that, was he ultimately, from a Japanese point of view, committing suicide? We looked at it that way because we thought that seemed insane. But they didn't in their culture. They looked at those people as actually doing the will of the state. Not that those people were never, from what I understand, they were never told to do that. But they were encouraged to do what was in the best interest of the state. State or the empire. They were an empire, right? Not a state. That's the way they looked at it. And it's the same thing here. Jesus actually was given a command. So Jesus did not commit suicide. He actually had a command from the Father. So he said, so rise. Let us go from here. In other words, it's like, I've got an appointment. My appointment is to meet the prince of this world who's coming. The ruler of this world is coming. I have an appointment to meet him so that they can arrest me, put me on trial, and put me on a cross. And it's because my Father commanded me, and I'm going to show my love for him. It's not that these guys have any claim to me. It's all because of my Father and my love for him at this point. So now let us go. You know what we'd all be doing? We'd be like, if you remember God had an appointment for Jonah in the Old Testament, we'd be like Jonah, right? We'd be running the other way. I've got an appointment and I don't want to keep that one. So I'm going that way. Here's a place where he had an appointment and he knew that he had an appointment and he's going to keep his appointment. So rise, let us go. Now there's a question at this point whether or not when they rose to go, whether they literally get up and begin moving from this point on or whether they stayed in the room through the end of chapter 17. And whether this statement was just made here to say, well, we've got to keep this appointment. But I'm inclined to think that they actually begin heading out there and the rest of John 15, 16, and 17 are spoken as they're moving from their upper room on out, walking. And I know what that's like. In fact, Dan shared that with us a week ago. Went to visit the Samroads. And he visited with him in the Samroads house. And then there was a time in which, well, I got to get going home. And an hour later, as you got up and walked across the living room yakking and moved over to the door, walk outside. And I used to have an uncle that was like that. And he and I would get visiting. He'd say, well, we got to get going home. 45 minutes later, he and I are still out standing by the car in the parking lot talking. And my wife's going, you need to let him go. You need to let him go home. They've got stuff they got to do. Okay, yeah, we better go. 10 minutes later, still going. Not like you, honey. So, okay. Any other questions? I didn't think we'd draw this out. I should know better, but I think we drew out the first part of the study a little bit more. Any questions? Okay, let's close with a word of prayer then. Our Father, we're thankful.